that okay? Good. Just to be able to see everybody. Good morning, everyone. First, I have to make a disclaimer. I do not have a doctorate. I'm one of those ABD people, all but dissertation. So now you can relax and I can make a mistake and it'll be okay. But thank you for the plug. Maybe at the University of Lanier I could get a doctorate. Well, it's wonderful to see everyone here this morning. We're going to have a different kind of sermon, and I would like to ask you to bear with me. We have a lot of time and space to cover in this sermon. And we're handing out a handout right now. Ignore it. Ignore it until the end. It will be incorporated in a meaningful way, but not until we get there. And I brought a PowerPoint, which we hope is going to project well, that will help us through this sermon. But before we really start looking at the PowerPoint, let's pray for a moment and then lay some background. Adonai Svatai Tiftach, Lord, open my lips and let them bring glory to you today. Set a watch about my tongue, Lord God. Bring clarity. Let your presence be with us. We thank you that we are in you and that you are in us. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Well, I know that we're all excited for Sukkot to begin, but it hasn't begun yet. Right now today, we are in a time that is liminal. Liminal is this great word that they brought up in anthropology in the 19th century, and they use it to describe those moments of transition when you're on a threshold. You're neither one nor the other. When Jesus prays his great high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays as though he's already with the Father in heaven. He prays as though he's already past the ordeal that awaits him, and yet he's still on earth. He's a man on a threshold. When people die, they're in a liminal state in the last moments of their life as they cross from this life to another life. And we're in a liminal state right now because we're between Yom Kippur and Sukkot. And the days from Rosh Hashanah, from the blowing of the trumpets, through Yom Kippur are called the days of awe, the Yomim Noraim. And in those days, as I observe my Jewish friends, I see them reflect, introspect. I see them examine their relationships. I see them take into consideration promises kept and promises not kept, wounds that they may have caused to others, and ways that they may have been hurt by another. And I see them working in the days of awe to heal relationships with one another, with their community, because that's part of being right before God. It's a solemn time, Yom Kippur is. And within the service of Yom Kippur, which begins on Erev Yom Kippur, the nighttime, and continues through the next day, there are several high points of reflection that the Jewish people experience, including the beginning prayer, Kol Nidre, which asks for forgiveness for promises not kept, for deeds not done, every unfulfilled vow, including a prayer time called Ne'ilah. Now, Ne'ilah, I don't know if you've had any experience in synagogues, but as a guest there, I sing in a choir in a conservative synagogue. I've had to learn the ropes, so to speak. And as you watch, you start to get the hang of it. When the curtain of the Torah shrine is opened, you should be standing. And when the curtain is closed, you may sit. If the Torah scrolls are being carried through the synagogue before the reading of the Torah portion, You should be motionless and you should be following with your eyes and your bodies the movement of the Torah scroll. And at Ne'ilah, one time a year, the ark is open, the Torah shrine is opened, and individuals can come up and pray in front of the ark with the Torah scrolls in this. They can pray their own personal request, their own personal prayer. No other time of the year does just an ordinary person have that moment with the surrounded by the congregation where they approach the Aron and they stand and they pray. It's a very sacred and solemn moment for Jewish individuals. And we realize through all of this activity that that shrine, that where the scrolls are kept, represents the modern interpretation of the Holy of Holies in sanctity and in respect. Just as in a Catholic church, you'll have what is called the tabernacle, which is where the bread and the wine are kept all the time. There's always a host from the Lord's Supper kept there, and it's called the tabernacle. Because all of these forms, whether they're in historic Christianity or whether they're in a Jewish synagogue, represent a focal point, a meeting place of how God has expressed himself to his people in the Jewish tradition through the giving of the word. In the Christian tradition, with the ultimate giving of his son. So this is a very sacred and an important moment within Jewish practice. But then there's a third event that happens at Yom Kippur and on the last day of each of the three great pilgrimage feasts that are commanded in the Torah. And that time is called Yizkor, to remember. And today's sermon, when we're in this liminal state between Yom Kippur, the great moment of prayer and repentance is done, we're eager to sit in our sukkahs and rejoice, because the Feast of Sukkot is the feast where you are commanded to rejoice in the Lord, to remember his provision, to remember his sustenance, to remember his blessing. You're not ever commanded to rejoice at Pesach. Never is the joy and rejoicing mentioned there. In Shavuot, joy is mentioned one time. But for Sukkot, three times joy is mentioned in connection with this feast. So it represents this intimacy with God and this anticipation of a heavenly banquet, which always is part of our imagery when we think about tabernacles and about Sukkot. It anticipates this future. We're not there yet, though. Today, we're not sitting in our sukkahs rejoicing, even if Gemma ate at hers last night, which is great, because we can rejoice every day. But the feast itself hasn't happened yet. So that's part one. Now, just set that on the shelf, and let's go to part two of this sermon. Now we can do our PowerPoint. Let me tell you about our trip to Rome. I brought slides of our trip. There we are. Steve and I went to Rome last month. This is my guide so I don't forget my pictures. In an anticipatory trip in celebration of our 40th anniversary, which will be next March. But when March comes, we never have a chance to go anywhere because there's too much happening. And yes, 40 years. I know. How old are we? I can hardly believe it. I mean, it is really funny. Part of our goal in going to Rome was to find a specific fresco in a catacomb. I know that sounds bizarre, right? But what can we say? Scholars like this kind of stuff. Well, this was a very specific fresco. It's a depiction of the woman with the flow of blood and Jesus. And it's located in a catacomb that is not on the Appian Way. Many of the catacombs are on the Appian Way. So if you're going to go visit catacombs, which are underground cemeteries they're like mazes, they're like underground labyrinths of burial after burial after burial. In Rome, there are at least 60 cemeteries, 60 catacombs that were Christian alone. There's also a catacomb of the Jews, a Hebrew catacomb, but you can't get in there without permission. So That'll be our goal on our next trip. You have to have an appointment way ahead of time. Well, this particular fresco that we were looking for is located at the catacombs of Saints Marcellinus and Peter. And that is out on the Via Labicana, 3 miles outside of the walls of ancient Rome, way off in a different area. Optimistically, we hopped a bus and we got across town and we got there, and it's located now on the grounds next to a children's school. This is us standing in the parking lot of the school and the church. And behind us, you can see some broken down walls, which are actually the mausoleum of Helen, the mother of Constantine. Does everybody here remember Helen? She came to the Holy Land. She's the one who met with the different local Christians and said, where did the birth happen? Where did the family live in Nazareth? And she helped identify the spots that would become the basilicas of the Annunciation and the Nativity and the Holy Sepulchre. And she was a believer, and then her son subsequently became a Christian, right? So, and it was Constantine, her son, who took Christianity out of the status of being an illegal religion, a forbidden religion, to being legal. In fact, he made it the imperial religion. It was because of her son that the persecution of Christians that had been intermittent and in many locales from the founding of the movement of Jesus until the time of Constantine, it was because of them that the persecution stopped. Okay, so we're on this great adventure. We get there. What do we find? No, this is by appointment only. Call this number. So we try to figure out how to use our Israeli cell phones to call this Italian number. We get a very nice lady, and she says, well, no, it's not really open, but just by coincidence, in 1 hour, a young archaeologist is going to come and give a private tour to 5 other people, and would you like to go along? Well, as we would say, is the Pope Catholic? We couldn't believe it. This was just a blessing and a gift from the Lord. So we said, of course, let's go along. And now we'll go to our next picture. Is it going to go to the next slide? Fingers crossed it will work. Okay, so here we are. The entrance to a catacomb can be a very modest thing. You see this little gray doorway with a white trim. You just walk in because it's just a small entrance, because what you're visiting is underground. And this is our darling, articulate, lovely guide, Flavio, who showed up and said he'll do it both in English and Italian, because the group he had was Italian. So first he said, well, he'll say the Italian, and then he'll say it for us in English, because we had said we'll just try to follow the Italian. But no, he was going to give the whole story to us. God bless Flavio. He's majoring in Christian archaeology. And so he was the man to hear today. So next slide, please. This is the little entryway, and you can see that there is an inscription in the background of the people who have donated to help preserve this catacomb system. But actually, the walls are lined with marble fragments with the inscriptions of the deceased who were buried there. Okay, so let's go to our next slide, and I'll start talking about the atmosphere, what it's like to walk into a catacomb, in case this sounds so strange to you or so odd. Oh, sorry, here is the fresco that we're seeking. This is Jesus and the woman with the flow of blood. Someday Steve will give you a sermon about this particular fresco and about the narrative from the story of Jairus and the woman with the flow of the blood. But the fresco itself is early 4th century. Now that means this fresco is painted in the 300s, right? Do you notice anything about how the woman is reaching out to Jesus? What is she grasping? She's grasping the tzitzit of his mantle. That means that in Rome, at a time when the presence of the Jewish Christians had become almost non-existent, there were artists who still knew and understood that Jesus was an observant Jew, that he wore tzitzit. Pretty epic. Okay, so that was it. Here we go. Now we're in the catacombs. Well, I don't know what I expected to experience walking through this catacomb. This catacomb covers 4.5 kilometers of pathway underground. You walk down the staircase. They've built a modern staircase with a handrail. The handrail is damp. It's wet. There's so much humidity underground that it's moist and it's cool. And, of course, it's quiet. Between 20,000 and 25,000 people were buried in these catacombs, primarily in the end of the 3rd and throughout the 4th century, but going up into finally the 7th century. But 20,000 to 25,000 burials. Some people died of disease and plague, and there have some rooms that were group burials when there would be a catastrophe like that. Some people just died of natural causes. And some people were martyrs. Now, to be buried in a catacomb, you know, if you wanted a really nice grave, it's like nowadays where you would have to reserve your space, hire your artists, commission someone to design what you would like it to be like. So there were wealthy people buried there. But then they also provided room for the less wealthy people, for the common folk to be buried there in very simple cut-out loculi, where you would lay the body out and then you would cover it up with stone or with brick. There are many very small loculi, loculi being the shelf itself, for children and for the many babies who died in infancy and childbirth. Well, we started walking this through this complex, quiet, unusual place. The bodies have all been basically cleared out to another part of the catacomb, so when you visit, you don't really see a bunch of skeletons. It's not morbid. What you see is a city of the dead, a Christian burial place, and how there was respect for the deceased. If the lights were to go out and you didn't have a guide, you could have a hard time getting out of there. It is so complicated. It is so convoluted. But it's a very, very special place. So as we walked past, Flavio, our guide, brought us to the various decorated crypts, some of which had been turned into chapels, some of the beautiful ones with frescoes were made for whole families. We can go through some of these slides. So you can see how narrow the walls, the pathways are, how high up the walls go, sometimes 18 feet. Next slide. Here we just have, I just put one little skull in there. I hope nobody's scared. But just, you know, one person looking out. But you can see how dark it is. I mean, why not have fun? You can see how dark it is. If you have no light, no flashlight, or no electricity, you would really be scared and stuck. Keep going. And this is how it is when they brick up, the sides of a catacomb. Keep going. And then you start to come into the frescoes, because the frescoes and church art, we need to remember that in an era when people were not literate and they weren't able to read and everybody didn't have a Bible, art was one of the ways of communicating the gospel to people. Art was one of the ways of communicating the stories of Jesus and the stories of the Old Testament to people. Art was one of the ways of even teaching about future expectation. So what we see as we look at these beautiful frescoes are the common motifs that were so important to early Christians to help reaffirm what they would hear preached. Because like I say, we are spoiled. We have Bibles, and we have the Bible on our telephones, and we have many languages and many translations. We are Bible rich. But in antiquity, people were not Bible rich, and visual representations helped them to understand their faith. So very, very popular themes here. In the center, I know it's a little hard to see, but in the center is Jesus the Good Shepherd, carrying on his shoulders a lamb and flanked with two sheep next to him. On either side, we have a boat And we have someone, so that's on the left, and on the right we have someone being swallowed by a sea monster and being spat back out. Jonah, a very popular motif in the catacombs because Jonah speaks of resurrection. Jesus said he would be like the prophet Jonah. He would rise after 3 days, and it was a hope of the future, resurrection. And then we have people standing like this. These are people standing in prayer and worship. They're called the Orontes, and sometimes they're men, but in this particular catacomb, sometimes they're women because the patroness, the woman who made this available to people, was a very wealthy woman, a Christian woman, and she wanted to be sure that women were remembered within the depictions. That's why we have the woman with the flow of blood depicted in this particular catacomb, and the Samaritan woman, and Jesus at the well, and many, many praying women. Next slide. We have Noah in the ark. Noah and the flood and the ark, symbols of baptism and resurrection, having survived the cataclysm and having the dove flying to him. It's Noah floating in a box because an ark is like a box. Next slide. And we have the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus is on the left. Jesus is on the right. Lazarus, you can see, is still bound in his grave clothes. So, of course, this is a message of hope to all who die in Christ, the hope of the resurrection to come. Next. Here we have an agape feast, a feast of celebrating the Lord's Supper. And the reason I brought this one is because the person who is officiating at the celebration of the Lord's Supper is actually a woman holding the chalice. So just had to put that in there in honor of the lady who was the donor for this particular catacomb and her commitment to women's ministries. We cheer her on. Okay. Well, finally, next slide. Finally, we came to this room. This is a complex burial chamber. This is where the saints Marcellinus and Peter were buried. And you can see that it's extensively decorated, extensively frescoed. And on the top of the ceiling is a very special fresco. And it was at this moment, at this fresco, that something clicked for me, which I want to share with you today. So next slide. We stood like this. You know how that is. Listening to Flavio talk about the fresco, but also just taking it in with our own two eyes. If you look at the top of the fresco, you can see that there's two what they call registers. So it's actually two pictures, one above the other. In the top picture, we see Jesus. He's dressed in the purple of royalty. And he's seated on a golden throne. He's on a cushion on a golden throne. And his feet are on a footrest. He seems to be engaging in conversation with the two people who are on either side. On his lap is a scroll. And next to his head, on either side of his head, are the letters Alpha and Omega. He's wearing sandals. I don't know if I added that. I thought, Alpha and Omega, and Jesus with a scroll on his lap. Around his head is a halo, and behind his head you can see a cross very faintly within the halo. So like the top part of the cross comes out from behind his head. And who is he talking to? Well, iconography in church art is pretty consistent, so you can figure it out, because the man on the left is a little bit skinny and thin and haggard. He's a slightly balding, and he has a pointy, long gray beard. That's Paul, the apostle. And the man on the right is more robust, and he's got a nice full head of curly gray hair and a nice full beard, and that's Peter, the apostle. So these are the two heads of the apostles, and these are how we usually portray them. Of course, Peter, being a fisherman, had to have some muscle, and Paul, all those journeys, had to lose weight and be fit and thin, whatever. But boy, are they engaged in discussion. What book is Jesus reading? Where are they located? They're surrounded by garlands of flowers, red being a color associated with martyrdom, with the shedding of blood, with rejoicing. But the abundance of the garlands of flowers and their different stages of budding indicate that this is a heavenly scene of paradise. It's a scene of the Garden of Eden. It's a Gan Eden. There with Jesus in the celestial sphere. And what the book is the book Scripture. That's one suggestion. But I like to think that the book is a book of life. Because the Alpha and Omega is there. And because of the picture that lies below. In the picture that lies below, the lower half of the fresco, we see the Lamb of God. We see the Lamb of God triumphant, standing on a mountain out of which flows living water. In fact, four rivers. The Lamb of God also has a halo. We know that the Lamb of God is a representation of Jesus in frescoes and in all church art. We know from Scripture it's the verbal imagery. And the Alpha and the Omega are also in the second register. Also, there's written Your Days, an abbreviation for the Jordan River, the river that represents baptism of Jesus, the river through which Israel crossed into the Promised Land. Crossing rivers is a way of going from, rivers are threshold places. We go from one side to the other. We transfer from one mode of existence to a different mode of existence. So this art, as I looked at it, I thought, I'm in a crypt of martyrs. And the people who could afford to do this in their memory chose these motifs to talk about the martyrs, because the four men who are standing at the bottom, two on each side of Jesus, are four martyrs. They're Marcellinus and Peter, for whom the catacomb is named, and then there are two other martyrs, Tiburtius and Gorgonius, who are from that locality as well. And the martyrs are standing with the Lamb. And they're surrounded with the same floral abundance that Jesus, Peter, and Paul have in their celestial experience. And so the second part of this fresco speaks to the fact that for the community on earth, as they envision the experience of where their martyrs are now, they're with the Lamb. They're in Gan Eden. They're in paradise. They're with Jesus. Their robes have been washed, but they have red upon them, and they have iotas, which is a Greek letter that is often found on men's mantles, on their cloaks. And the iota, some say, is because of the name Jesus, the first letter of Jesus' name in Greek. I'm not sure if that's 100% for sure. But I looked at this and it just hit me that this is a depiction of the book of Revelation and of certain passages that evoke the Lamb of God. Who is worthy to open the book? We ask in Revelation chapter 5. They could find no one worthy until they found the Lamb. The Lamb was worthy. And Jesus above is reading the scroll. And then I had to start asking, well, it struck me as I looked at this catacomb, which reflects not the immediacy of the martyrdom of these people, but a time somewhat after. I wanted to find out more about Marcellinus and Peter. Who were these men? Next slide. So here we have a typical iconographic depiction of Marcellinus and Peter. Marcellinus was a presbyter. He was an elder in the Church of Rome. And Peter was an exorcist. He had a ministry of deliverance. Marcellinus is the older man with the beard. Peter is the younger man. They both stand holding palms, because palms are associated with martyrs and church art as something that they are worthy. And this, of course, also goes back to the book of Revelation. What do we know about them? They died in the year 304 during the persecution that took place under Diocletian. I mean, this is one of almost the last persecutions that happens. We're almost at the end of the period of persecution. And they dug their own graves. So now I'd like to go two more slides, because I repeat the... that's just that one again, but... As I stood in that crypt, and I thought about the beautiful fresco, which is... It's the interpretation, it's the comfort, it's the integration of a community after, many years after, the fact of martyrdom. But we know, as I stood there, I thought, we know that to get to that place, first you have to go through this. And that this is happening today. Suddenly that place, and today we're connected. Marcellinus and Peter were arrested in the Diocletian persecution. They were taken to a remote area, to a place that was all full of bushes and thickets, because the Romans did not want anyone to know where their grave was, so that they could not be honored or venerated in any way. They were forced to dig their own graves. The tradition is that they dug their own graves at the chosen spot, and they were beheaded, next slide, and they died there. Now, I know that some of these are shocking pictures, but to get to the heavenly vision, this is the reality. We'll go to the next picture, just to take the grimness away. They dug their own graves, they were beheaded, and they were buried. And two women of the Christian community in Rome, led by divine guidance, somehow the Holy Spirit directed them where to find the bodies, located the place where they had been buried, and got their workers and brought their bodies and buried them in the catacomb. All of that happened before the frescoes were ever made. All of that happened while the community was in crisis. Now, the slide that I have here at the moment is a slide that has already, it's a depiction that has already entered into the iconography of the church today, because this Coptic picture is a picture of the 21 Coptic martyrs who were beheaded, those that we just saw in the slide before. The Coptic Church, in its process of healing from this tragedy, has taken the traditional depiction and iconography and created that heavenly vista, that heavenly experience that they know their community members are experiencing now. When I saw this catacomb and I realized the time that goes on and the money that goes on in order to honor the memory of the dead, and in light, of course, of Chris's wonderful sermon last week, which focused on more of the different atrocities that are happening nowadays, I started to think, but what about the nameless martyrs? What about the nameless martyrs? Who buries them? So we can take a look at the next slide. Because martyrdom may be glorious when you think about the heavenly reality, but what martyrdom means for people today is that violence and terror have broken in upon their lives. They are powerless. They often have no choice. It is the spirit of Antichrist at work, with a complete disregard for the value of human life, for the fact that we are all made in God's image. And as we read about the terror that is happening throughout the world today, not simply in the Middle East, but in Europe and America, driven by religious ideologies, we realize that we come into the contact with the antichristal spirit. What is the spirit of Antichrist? It is to destroy people, to reject the value of the children of God, because all of us are named by one Father. So we see pictures of women upon whom terror has come, their lives stolen from them. Next slide. We see the people who have been executed and murdered because they dare to name the name of Christ. They dare to be different. They dare not to embrace evil. Next slide. I'm doing these. These I made small so we don't have to look at them too much. Let me tell you, these are the easier slides to look at compared to things that are on the internet. Last week, Chris brought up the fact that he visited a mass grave in Mosul. In Irbid. And I appreciated that much because what happens to these people? Next slide. They're buried anonymously, perhaps never to be remembered. Their families' lives have been destroyed and dislocated. Who remembers these people? How did we know about Marcellinus and Peter? Next slide. We're getting close to the end, so hang in there. How did we learn about the story of Marcellinus and Peter? Well, this is a picture of Pope Damasus I. He was one of the popes of the 4th century. He was pope from 366 to 384. And he learned the story of Marcellinus and Peter when he was a child from the very man who executed them, who became a believer. Jailers were converted. Executioners came to faith because of how the Christians met their deaths. And so, as a little boy, he heard the story. Today, next slide. Today, we have children who are witnessing atrocities. But some of them will be testifiers. They'll be people who will tell the story of what transpired. And out of them, God may raise up great and wonderful leaders. That has to be our prayer. So, next slide. So we know that our job is to help the refugees. We know that our job is to help the living, to provide aid, to help them rebuild their lives. But at the time of Yom Kippur and Sukkot, there is one other thing that we do, and that is to remember those who have gone before. So next slide. Thank you. Yizkor. The third and probably the most moving part of Yom Kippur is the Yizkor service. 4 times a year, this prayer is prayed. Yizkor means let him remember. Let him remember. And Yizkor is the time on Yom Kippur and at Passover, Shavuot, and the Feast of Tabernacles, when the synagogue gets really crowded. People may not get there for the 8:30 part or the 9 o'clock part, but when it is time to say Yizkor, the synagogue is filled with people. Now, Yizkor began in the Middle Ages. It was a prayer that was written in light of the Jews who were being martyred during the Crusades, as a way to remember their sacrifice and their death. And Yizkor became a prayer that was both individual and a communal experience. So it's a very beautiful, beautiful prayer. And now you can look at your handout. Because before we get to Sukkot, Before we celebrate God's faithfulness and His provision and have the wonderful time of joy and rejoicing, I want us to finish Yom Kippur by us praying Yizkor. At the bottom of the page, you see the little prayer that you say for your relative. This prayer, the Yizkor, has always really deeply touched me because it begins by saying, Lord, remember my father, my teacher. Or Lord, remember my mother, my teacher. And then my son or my daughter. You're remembering before the Lord the people who He's brought into your life who are now deceased, and asking Him to bless them in their existence in the heavenly abodes. See, both Judaism and Christianity have a concept of a communion of saints, that our lives are connected with those who have gone before. The saints with Jesus, why do we have that fresco? Because we believe that they're alive with Jesus in heaven, and we're alive with Jesus on earth, and we are connected through the Spirit and through prayer. And Judaism celebrates that connection as well. And so in the Yizkor, first of all, you think of the people individually who you love, who have gone on, grandparents, important people in your life, and you can pray the prayer that is at the bottom of the sheet. I just put that there so you could see it. But as I said, with the Yizkor, with this prayer of remembrance, there is also an aspect of praying for a larger group. It began in the Middle Ages, for the martyrs slain during the Crusades. And the custom spread. It began in Nuremberg in Germany. And now it has become a fixed feature. When the Holocaust happened in the 20th century, a true genocide, a special Yizkor was composed in memory of the victims of the Holocaust. And I've included this on the page so that you can take it home and read it. We recited it on Yom Kippur, and it will be recited again at the end of Sukkot. And there's a special communal prayer for the souls of the Holy Ones of Israel, those who have laid down their life for the state of Israel. So I feel content in my heart that throughout this nation, throughout the Jewish world, the victims of the Holocaust, who were martyrs, who had no choice, their lives were taken from them, they have been remembered. And those who have laid down their lives in defense of this state have been remembered. But I still ask, who is remembering the tens of thousands of martyrs of the 21st century, whose graves extend around the world? And I thought that perhaps we could remember them. So Shoshi, my daughter, helped translate it, and I tweaked the prayer a little bit in order that we might stand and we might remember them. And then, after we pray this prayer, if you'll be so gracious to do it, then we will sing Psalm 23. Because usually a Yizkor service ends with the singing of Psalm 23 in Hebrew, "The Lord is my shepherd," a psalm that looks forward to that celestial and heavenly existence. But I think that while our responsibility is to help those who are alive and the refugees, there is also a point where we ask God to remember. Only God can be the vindicator of those innocent people whose lives were stolen because of terror and evil. We want to remember them to Him. So would you stand and pray with me? And then Liz will come and play, and we'll sing Psalm 23. And this is on your handout if you don't have enough, share. O God, full of mercy, who dwells on high, grant true rest under the wings of the divine presence. In the exalted spheres of the holy and pure, who shine like the glow of the firmament, For the souls of the innocent ones throughout the world, the holy and pure, whose lives were taken from them by the terror of evil, who were killed, slaughtered, and burned, who were drowned and were choked for the sanctification of the name, because all of us will pray for the nameless ones, for the uplifting of their souls. Be their vindicator, O Lord, Father of us all, the one in whom all the families of the earth are named. On this account, may their souls be bound in the bond of life. May their resting place be in heaven. And let us say, Amen. And the lyrics for the song are the next slides, Michael, so you can just go through.
The
something quickly. I read about a village someplace in North